A lesson of the day is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Listen carefully to God's word. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your good, trustworthy word that gives us life. Sanctify us by your truth, we pray. We thank you that Christ has ascended to your right hand and reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth. And we pray now that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word, that we might be conformed to his likeness. Send forth your word with power and cause it to accomplish your purposes in the world. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. When I was outlining this series of messages on 1 John, I didn't really look ahead to which day the different passages would fall on. And then a couple weeks ago, I realized that I would be preaching on Mother's Day, and I got really nervous that I was going to end up preaching on the Antichrist on Mother's Day. But fortunately, that's the next sermon, right? So we just missed it. Somebody, I won't mention names, thought that a sermon on the Antichrist would be fitting for Mother-in-Law Day, but I'm not going to tell you who said that. I love my mother-in-law very, very much. My sermon doesn't have too much to do with Mother's Day or Ascension Day, for that matter. But our passage for today does have some very important truths to say to us about what it means to be part of the family, especially God's family. The first section, verses 12 through 14, are sort of this puzzling repetition of almost like a greeting that is stuck in the middle of the letter. It shows us some very important things about what it means to be a part of God's family. And then verses 15 through 17, the second section, explain the difference between loving the world and loving God. As we'll see, I think the thrust of this passage is that you can't love God and his family if you love the world. If I had to boil it down, I think that would be one way to summarize this passage. You can't love God and his family and love the world at the same time. Now that needs a lot of explaining, so here we go. The first question that most people ask when they look at this passage is, what are with all these different groups? What's with this section here in verses 12 through 14? Where John seems like he's just repeating the same thing to the same people. And who even are these people? You have the little children, the fathers, the young men, the children, the fathers, and the young men. And he says much of the same things to them in both sections. Well, throughout John's letter, we see that he refers to the whole church as his children. The people that he's writing to are all, in a sense, his spiritual children, his children in the Lord. And so I think that we should understand the address to the children as the address to his entire congregation. You are my children in the Lord. But within that group, within the broader congregation, he breaks it down into two categories, fathers and young men. But before we look at who the fathers and the young men are, look at the different, look at verse 12. Some translations say little children, and at the end of verse 13, some translations say just children or little ones. He uses two different words for children. The first word in verse 12 is related to the idea of someone who is born to certain parents. It has more to do with the biological relationship between a child and his parents. The second word that he uses for children is a word that relates more to discipleship and training. It's even the word for schooling or instruction. And I think what he's trying to show us here is that in a family, in God's family, we as God's children, we're not just children of God or brothers and sisters with one another because we have the same father, not just because of who our father is. That is true. Because God is our father, we are all his children. But also we are his children because we are all brought up in the same family. We are all disciplined under the same training of the Lord. We are all brought up in the culture of the church. We're trained in the same way. So we may be in very different places. We may be children that look very differently, but we're all brought up in the nurture of Mother Church. Not just by nurture, not just by nature, but by nurture as well. So what about the fathers? What about the young men? What about all the repetition in this section? I think John is conveying both the content of his message and the reason for his message. That may seem like too fine a distinction, but let me see if I can explain this. Because there are a few differences in this passages that are subtle. If you look, the first three times he says that I'm writing, it's in a present tense. I am writing this. Present tense. The second section where he says I'm writing is in a different tense. It's sort of like a past tense. And so it's like, why would he switch all of a sudden? So there's some things that lead me to believe that what he's doing is saying to his audience, this is the content of what I'm writing, and then this is the cause of what I'm writing. So, for example, I think John is writing to reassure his churches in the face of false teachers who are spreading false lies about the gospel, who are trying to lead people astray. I think John is reminding them of the gospel, of who they are. He says, I'm writing to you that your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you that you have really known him. You have known him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you really have overcome the evil one. This is my message. Don't be distracted by the false teachers. Stick to the truth. But then I think what he does in the second part is a way of encouraging them in their faith. I'm writing to you because you know the Father. I'm not writing to the other group. I'm not writing to those who've split away from you because they have abandoned the truth. I'm writing to you because you know the Father. So this is what I'm writing, that you have, your sins have been forgiven. And this is why I'm writing, because you are strong, because the Word of God abides in you, because you have overcome the evil one. So he says much the same thing. He repeats himself. But I think what he's trying to do here is give not only instruction to reaffirm the truth, but also to encourage him to say, you're on the right track. Stay the course. That's why I'm writing to you. If you were way off in the deep end, I wouldn't even be writing to you about these things. This is the sort of thing that I think we need to do for one another. You know, sometimes you have the option. You don't always have the option, but sometimes you parents and others, you have the option between correction or rebuke and affirmation. Sometimes you have a choice. Like I said, a lot of times you don't have a choice. It's one or the other. But sometimes if somebody's going through a difficult time and you have the choice of whether to correct them or affirm them, you probably have found, too, that encouragement will get you'll get a lot more miles out of encouragement than you will out of correction. Somebody's doing things maybe not the best way. Maybe they're not totally in the wrong, but maybe they're just not doing it the best way possible. You can come along and say, you know, you're doing a great job. Keep up the good work. You know, I appreciate your effort. And you can find ways to encourage them and maybe help them to improve versus saying, you know, you're doing that all wrong, right? The encouragement goes a lot further than the correction. And I think that's part of John's pastoral tone in these letters. You are my children. You are my children. And I'm encouraging you to keep up the faith. In addition to these truths, I think we see here some important points about the family, about what it means to be part of God's family. He uses familial language, little children, fathers, young men. This is the language of a family, and this is terminology that we see throughout Scripture. God, of course, is our Father. Christ is our older brother. Paul says in Galatians 4 that the church is our mother. Fellow Christians are brothers and sisters, and then we're to treat older men and women as fathers and mothers. The church really is the family and household of God. Sometimes we're tempted to think of the church as merely a collection of biological families. So this family and this family and this family and this family get together and make up a church. But I really think that this passage challenges that notion and says, no, the church really is your new family. The church really is your extended family in a very real way. And so this way of understanding God's family, this way of understanding the church as our family, it redefines how we understand our identity as God's people. When our children are baptized, God takes them away from our family. He claims them as his own. He makes them a part of the church family. And then he gives them back to us, sort of as foster parents in a way, because now we're raising somebody else's children, right? They are really now members of God's family, the church. And if our children move away to another state or take a job somewhere else, go to college somewhere else, we're going to miss them, right? But we can be confident that they have family wherever they go. Now, this also speaks to how we deal and interact with one another within God's family. Some of you, a few of you, have difficult relatives. Oh, come on. You know who I'm talking about. People who are hard to get along with, maybe in your extended family, maybe in your immediate family. Don't look at them now. You know who I'm talking about. You'll cry at their funeral, but you won't go on vacation with them. Those people. Okay? Right? Well, if you have difficult people in your family, how do you generally interact with them? You generally try to keep the peace, right? You generally try as hard as you can, even if it means, you know, overlooking major insults. You try to preserve that relationship. You try to at least stay on speaking terms. Why? Because you know you're going to have to see him at the next family gathering, and it would just be really awkward, you know, if you're not speaking to one another or if you just don't show up. And why else? Especially if they're immediate family, why do you try to preserve the peace so badly? Because they're family. They're your flesh and blood, right? They're family. Do you need a better reason than that? They're family. I don't know why else, but they're family. They're your brother. They're your mother, your father. You're connected in a way you can't really explain and you can't really do anything about, right? Well, I think that needs to be our mindset within the family of God. Oftentimes, I feel like in churches and with relationships with other believers, we write people off maybe too easily. We don't try all that hard. We just say, whatever. Just give up on them. Go somewhere else. Find somebody else who I can get along with easier. I don't really feel like working this out. But I think that if we really are members of God's family, if we really are brothers and sisters in Christ, the tenacity and the long-suffering that we show towards our own family, our own flesh and blood, needs to be even greater in the patience and the love and the long-suffering that we show with brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because they're family, and you're connected to them in a way that you can't do anything about. And you're going to spend eternity with them anyway, so you might as well get it straight now and enjoy the time you have now. Another important thing I think we see in these verses is that the church is made up of all different people at different levels of maturity and with different gifts that they contribute to the body. John addresses fathers and he addresses young men. He catches everybody. He catches those who are more mature, those who are older, and he catches those who are younger, those who are maybe less mature in their faith. The fathers are those who are seasoned, they're wise, they're experienced. They don't only know God's word intellectually, they have lived it out. They have proven God's faithfulness in their lives. The young men maybe are a little more energetic, maybe more zealous, maybe more eager to take on new challenges, maybe a little too eager to go take on new challenges. But the point is that the fathers need the energy and enthusiasm of the young men, and the young men need the wisdom and experience of the fathers. You have to have both, or else the young men will go off and, they'll get too excited and go do something wild and crazy, and the young men, the older fathers may just sort of, be comfortable with the way things have been, and I don't really feel like, tackling this new challenge. This is what we see throughout Scripture, that the church is made up of people at different levels, at different places in their relationship with the Lord, in different levels of maturity, different gifts to contribute, different challenges that they face. And the truth of the matter is that the church as a whole needs every individual member contributing their gifts, and every individual member needs the church as a whole. Because God's grace is so multifaceted, it's so rich, that it's expressed in God's gifts through each one of us. But what unites all, as different as we are, as we come from different places, we have different strengths, different weaknesses, but what unites us is what John says here. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That's what unites us. We can have everything else. We can be different in every other way, but if we have that in common, then we have enough in common to be children of God, to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and to live together as God's family. Let's look at this next section, verses 15 through 17. And it talks about our relationship with the world. So you have God's family. You have what it looks like to be a member of God's family. And then you have this section on what it means for Christians in relationship to the world. How do we interact with the world? And how does our relationship with God influence our relationship with the world? Now, John in this letter does not give many direct commands, but this is one of them. So when we see a command like this, we should pay attention. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Wow, that sounds pretty strong. And then he explains why. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's pretty blunt, pretty strong language. And this is the same thing we saw in James 4 that Jerry read for us a minute ago. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't even be friends with the world. John says don't love the world. James says you can't even be friends with the world, or else that's enmity with God. Well, let's look at what this means, because there have been a number of ways of understanding this, some better than others. So let's look at what John means when he says, do not love world. Because what about John 3:16, right? God loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And in 1 John 4, later on in the letter, John will say, the Father sent his son to be the Savior of the world. So God has love for the world. Should we not too love the world then? Well, in a certain way. Let's look at what that is. Because John also speaks of the world in very negative terms, right? We saw this in John 17 with what Jesus was saying about his disciples not being of the world. In 1 John 3:13, John says, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. That's not exactly a positive statement about the world. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And then in 1 John 5:19, he says that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. So what's going on here with this idea of the world? In John 15, Jesus gives us, I think, a specific clue about what they mean when the New Testament writers talk about the world. Sometimes they mean the whole world, all of creation. Father, the God so loved the world, all of creation, all of humanity, that he sent his son. Sometimes it means all of God's elect. Sometimes, though, it means those who are hostile to God. And that's what we see in John 15. Jesus is warning his disciples. He says that the world is going to hate you. You remember this? This is the pep talk right before Jesus goes to the cross. He's trying to rally the troops, and he says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. It's like, oh boy, it just keeps getting better. But then he gets very specific. And in the beginning of chapter 16, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. So the world is going to hate you. And the world is going to put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. I think in the New Testament times, whenever the writers of the New Testament talked about the world in a negative way, I think generally they were speaking of everyone in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. But more specifically, I think they were talking about the old covenant establishment that refused to submit to Jesus as Lord. And that's why I think at the end in verse 17, John can say that the world is passing away. This old covenant establishment that is opposed to the lordship of Jesus as their Messiah, it's about to pass away. I think that gives us some better clarity in terms of how we understand what it means not to love the world or the things of the world. This is why loving God and loving the world are mutually exclusive. You can't love God and the world because the world killed Jesus. You can't claim to love the people. You can't claim to love Jesus and the people who killed him. That's what it would have been like for a first century Christian to understand what it meant to love the world and the things of the world. And that's the stark contrast that we should see. We cannot love the world that is in rebellion against God and claim to love God as well. We cannot set our affection on the evil of this world. We cannot align ourselves with the evil of this world, that which is in rebellion against God. But Jesus loved the world in the sense that he loved all of God's good creation. That's what we saw in Ecclesiastes, right? He says, you know what? If God gives you food and drink and wealth and the power to enjoy it to the full. That's God's blessing. Enjoy the world. Enjoy God's good gifts. That's not to say that it's not sort of this Gnostic dualism where the material things are bad and the spiritual things are good. No, enjoy God's good creation. Jesus very much enjoyed God's good gifts in this world. And Jesus loved the world in the sense that he cared so deeply for the world that he laid down his life for the world. He gave himself to transform the world, to save the world. And that should be, in a sense, the way we love the world as we sacrifice ourselves for the life of the world. But we absolutely cannot set our affections on and align ourselves with those things that are in opposition to the lordship of Christ. Verse 16 tells us three specific categories of what that looks like. The things of the world, John tells us, are described as the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. Throughout church history, these categories have been used as a way to sort of group as headings all other types of sin under these three categories. And we see this very clearly in Augustine's Confessions. He talks about the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is usually thought of as any kind of indulgence in forbidden pleasures, or even the overindulgence in legitimate pleasures. Okay, so anything that you can do with your body that is forbidden, that's fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Or anything that God has given as a good gift to be used in moderation that we do in excess. So any kind of illicit sexual desires or practices are fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Adultery, pornography, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, these are fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. But there are also more subtle sins like gluttony. And believe me, you don't have to be overweight to be gluttonous. Trust me. Drunkenness is fulfilling a lust of the flesh. All of these things that we can do with our bodies, satisfying these cravings of our sinful nature to do the things that God has prohibited or to do in excess the good things that God has given us to enjoy. These are the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh are usually pretty noticeable. They're usually not hard to spot. But the lusts of the eyes, this next one, it's often a little more subtle. It's a little harder to detect. What does he mean by the lusts of the eyes? I think in a sense, the lusts of the eyes can be a temptation of any beauty that would distract us away from the beauty of God. But I also think Augustine has a really good point that the lust of the eyes is what he calls vain curiosity. vain inquisitiveness. He makes this interesting point that the eyes are the sense that we associate with knowledge. If somebody is explaining something to you, and all of a sudden the light bulb goes on and you understand it, what do you say? You say, "Oh, I see." Did you really see anything? Maybe not. But we use the sense of seeing to talk about knowing things. We don't say, "Oh, I smell it." Or, "Oh, I taste it." No, we say, "I see." You know, the light bulb. A light bulb is something that we see. We don't, you know, say, instead of saying the light bulb went on, we don't say, you know, I can't even think of another analogy. The sound went off in my head when we understood it. No, we say the light bulb went off, right? So Augustine makes this point that the lust of the eyes has to do with a twisted form of knowledge. Get this, what he says. He says, the lust of the eyes is a lust for experimenting and knowing. It's a vain inquisitiveness dignified with the title of knowledge and science. Now, Augustine was not in any way opposed to knowledge and science, but listen to this example. He says, what pleasure is to be found in looking at a mangled corpse? This is an experience which evokes repulsion. Yet wherever one is lying, if there's ever a corpse lying around, people crowd around to be made sad and to turn pale. He says, to satisfy this diseased craving, outrageous sights are staged in public shows. Augustine said this long before horror movies were ever invented, right? He said that there's this sort of twisted desire that we have sometimes to look upon somebody else's misery, and from a distance, though, right? This is why, you know, the news channel will post a graphic picture of somebody's leg being blown off, and they'll put it on their website, and they'll say, you know, click here to reveal the rest of the image. And everybody's like, oh, let me click there and see this guy's leg getting blown off. Or, you know, the basketball player whose leg snapped in the middle of the NCAA tournament. You know, everybody wanted to go online and find that video. Oh, I want to see it. I want to see it. I want to hear it. You know, trust me, you know what I'm talking about. When you've been driving on the interstate and you hit bumper-to-bumper traffic and you're sitting there for hours thinking, well, there must be some major construction or something in the middle of the road, and it finally gets moving again, and you realize that you've been sitting in dead-stop traffic for hours because of rubberneckers, because there's some accident, some terrible accident. This car is mangled and it's flipped off the highway into a ditch, and everybody can't stop looking at it. You know, and more accidents get caused because people are rubbernecking. You know, they rear end each other because they're too busy looking at the wreck. This is what Augustine says is part of the lust of the eyes. It's this vain inquisitiveness. It's this wanting to see. It's this wanting to know, to look at it from a distance at other people's misery and misfortune. This is why TV shows like all the Jerry Springer shows and all the judge shows on TV, you know, like there's like 3 straight hours of judge shows on TV in the mornings. All of these, this is why people go to debates sometimes, is not to learn about the topics being debated, but they just want to see somebody get shredded intellectually in front of a crowd, right? We just want to like, oh man, that was so cool. He just ripped him to pieces, you know? We have this desire for this kind of pleasure. And I think it's so subtle that we can often not recognize it for what it is. Augustine even adds this. He says that the lust of the eyes is at work when we seek to acquire useless trivia or knowledge merely for the sake of knowledge. I'm not thinking that this will edify anybody or myself, but it's just this, I have to know all these random facts so I can impress people with them or whatever. I think this is part of what's at work when we get addicted to the news. We just have the news on all the time. We have to be always up on the news just because we just need to know. And I think the lust of the eyes can even tempt us to gossip or to try to be the first one to break the news, right? We have to be the first one to know the news, and we have to be the first one to tell everybody the news. This is part of this vain knowledge, the lust of the eyes. Finally, the pride of life. Augustine defined the pride of life as the wish to be feared or loved by people for no reason other than the joy derived from such power, which he says is no joy at all. The pride of life is the love of attention. It's the love of the approval of men. The pride of life, the pride of possessions, is what drives our celebrity culture. Celebrity has been rightly defined as somebody who is famous for being famous. They haven't done a single thing to help anybody. They haven't really accomplished anything that impressive. They're just famous for being famous. That's it, right? And we kind of look at those people and say, oh, well, those celebrities, they just have terrible lifestyles, and I would never want my kids to turn out to be like those celebrities and things like that. How silly is that? But we often get sucked in because it's attractive. They're on the cover of all the magazines, and they're, living it up, and they have all this money, and they have all these houses. And when they advertise that antifreeze on TV or that car insurance or that cell phone company or that, underwear or that, cell phone service or the food, the drink that they're drinking, the Coke that they're, whatever they're advertising, it just, there's something about it that draws us in. We want to be like them. We want to share in their success. We think if we wear the same brand clothes that they're advertising, that we somehow might get a taste of their success. Peter Lighthart, in his commentary, said, advertising plays on this so well that the advertisers of Miller Beer can even fake you into thinking that Miller Beer is actually beer. Sorry if you like Miller Beer, but anyway, I just thought that was a funny little point. That's sometimes how much we get sucked into something and we don't even know it. This greed, this jealousy, this covetousness that a lot of the marketing today plays on appeals directly to this temptation to the pride of life. So let me close with a few thoughts on what our posture as Christians should be toward the things of the world. Because a lot of the things that I've mentioned, the antifreeze and the car companies and the, all these things that people are advertising, all the things of the world that we have to interact with on a daily basis, the things in life, a lot of these things are not bad things. They're great things. A lot of these things are gifts from God that we should enjoy and we should use wisely. But we do have to be careful, I think, to be attentive to what desires in us those things in the world are playing on. It's easy as Christians to do as some groups have done and just say, we hate the world, and we're just going to be totally segregated from the world. We're not going to touch the world. We're not going to talk to the world. We're not going to live in the world. We're just going to be our own little group and not even interact with the world. That'll keep us safe from all the stuff in the world. And other Christians are saying, no, we love the world, and we'll go out and consume all the things of the world to try to change it from the inside, right? We're going to get into everything that the world's into to try to make it better somehow. But instead of thinking in those kinds of categories, this is my encouragement to us. When you interact with technology or things in the world, material things, other people, think about what desire is driving this thing. What caused this clothes designer to design the clothes this way? What caused this technology designer to design and create this piece of technology? What caused this movie producer, what desire was driving this movie or this book or this TV show? Think of it in those terms, and I think that will help us to understand what is going on in our culture, but also think about what desire in me is evoked by this book or this movie or this, this smartphone or this computer or this car or this whatever it is, fill in the blank. Is this thing in and of itself may not be bad or at all, but is it tempting me to do something that would be sinful? Do I want this smartphone so that I can, be always connected to everybody, and is it something that I need to be careful for? Do I want this car because of this insecurity that I feel, and this is going to make me feel better about myself? Or do I want to live in this neighborhood because I've earned it and I'm going to fit in with the in crowd? That kind of thing. Those are the desires within us that we need to be vigilant to watch for, because those are much more subtle than just saying we're not going to participate in the world at all, period, right? Because those desires are still there. So we have this warning. We shouldn't just explain it away. Well, John doesn't mean this or that until we've got nothing left, right? It's a serious warning. Do not love the world. But here's the encouragement. Here's the truth we should hold on to at the end. Verse 17. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world, all that is in opposition to God, is fading away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us your friends, even adopting us as your children, as making us members of your family and your household. We thank you for calling us out of the world and into the eternal kingdom of your Son. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us steadfast, make us faithful, help us to stand firm against the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Lord, help us in our lives, in our actions and attitudes, to lay down our lives for the life of the world. That through our service, through our love, through our sacrifice, you might redeem the world for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.